If you would open your Bibles with me to Ezekiel 36, and while you're turning there, I neglected to mention one important announcement. Every year our church does Christmas cards for shut-ins, and so if you have volunteered to pass those out, be sure to pick those up today. Those are over in the library. All right, so everybody, occasionally I forget an announcement now and then. I need one of those earpieces that quarterbacks have in their helmets where they can just get the signal from upstairs. Ezekiel 36. When we think about this time of waiting, one of the thing we're going to think about today is waiting for new hearts. Waiting for new hearts. And one of my favorite Christmas stories is Dr. Seuss's How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And I also prefer the animated version, not the live action. I don't know what's going on with that. They should take that off TV. Just put the animated version on there. That's the good one. But in this story of the Grinch, right, who is kind of a reverse Santa Claus and decides that he is going to steal Christmas by going down to Whoville and stealing all their decorations, stealing their presents, and just wreaking havoc on what he thinks is the meaning of Christmas, we see as the story goes along that the Grinch has a problem. Right? That the Grinch is like this because his heart is it two or three sizes too small? I think it's two. Originally, two? Okay. All right, my daughter's correcting me from the front. It's two, right? Because that's how it ends, because they say his heart grew three sizes at the end. And so, okay. All right, so we're on the same page. I should know, since we've probably read it hundreds of times in the last few years. But his heart is too small. From the perspective of the prophet Ezekiel, though, the issue is not just that our hearts are too small. The issue is that our hearts are sick and diseased. And there is only one thing that will cure that. It's not growing bigger hearts. It is having a heart transplant. Ezekiel 36. Let's read what he says to the people of Israel in verses 22 through 38. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel speaks this message, and it's important, flashback to last week, to think about the context of this message. Ezekiel is a prophet who is speaking to the children of Israel as they are in exile. They have disobeyed God. God planted them in this land. God gave them His word. They failed to obey. And now they are experiencing God's judgment. They're taken out of the land, east of Eden, to Babylon, where they are now suffering because of their sin, and God is judging them in this way. And so when we think about this text and how this sets us up to think about our hope and our joy that we have this Advent season, it's important first to consider the... we'll go forward instead of backward. It's important first to consider the problem. The problem here is ending the exile. They are experiencing God's judgment. How is this time of judgment, how is this time of difficulty going to come to an end? And it's maybe important to ask ourselves, again as a refresher, I think this follows up exactly on what Eric talked about last week, why is ending the exile so important? Why is this so important? Well, it is important because when God chooses a people and when God blesses a people, He intends to use them to bring glory to His name throughout all the earth. And so you see in Ezekiel that God is not happy about the behavior of His children. I'm sure this is only my family that experiences this, where you happen to be in a public place, like Meijer or a restaurant, and suddenly one of your children decide to have a complete and utter meltdown. Right? Stop laughing, Eliana. I see that. As a parent, right, I confess that a lot of times my reaction is I'm less concerned about the heart of my children, and I'm more concerned with how this makes me look. Right? You're embarrassing me. Stop this. Well, there's something of that sentiment here in God's judgment to the people of Israel. Say, look, I chose you. You are the bearers of my name. And you are just the worst behaved children I could imagine. Instead of people praising me, they're laughing at me. They're not taking me seriously at all because of the way that you have represented my name. And so ending the exile is important, God says here, not just so that they are changed, but so ultimately that His name receives the glory that it deserves. And so ending the exile is important. This is crucial to God drawing all nations, all people to Himself through this. Now, the prescription for ending the exile, I think, is interesting to note. You can keep one of your fingers in Ezekiel 36, but flip over back toward the front of the Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 28 through 30 outlines this basic pattern of people go into the land, they're going to disobey. Deuteronomy says, here's the judgment that's going to happen. Deuteronomy 30 talks about what will end the exile. What's going to cause this to change? So Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 says, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. And so when God sets this up, even in Deuteronomy, God is recognizing that people are going to go into the land, but they're going to be unsuccessful. He's recognizing that their rebellious hearts are going to lead them down this path of judgment. And so the prescription is, return to me. Obey me with all your heart and all your soul. And then the exile will be over. And you get the prophets speaking of this. For example, in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah says, you rebellious people of Israel, you need to circumcise your hearts. Right? Change your hearts and return to God and repent. Now, when I hear this prescription, at first I think, all right, okay, this is good. Yeah, we know what needs to be done. Return to God, obey Him with all our hearts and souls. Pretty easy, right? No. Not easy. And so there is this setup where God is saying, sure, you want to come out of this time of judgment, just change your hearts completely. Right? Circumcise your own hearts. Perform this surgery on yourself. Any actual doctors in here want to advise? I should have gotten a real stethoscope, but that was the only one I could find in my house. I am guessing 5 out of 5 doctors agree performing surgery on yourself is not ideal. It just doesn't work that way. And so it's interesting to me as we look at the story unfold, okay, if you know a little bit of your biblical history, the people go to Babylon, they spend 70 years there, God does bring them back to the land, so they are in the land, okay, they're in the land again, they start to rebuild the temple, they start to, even Nehemiah tells the story of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But there's something interesting about this quote-unquote return from exile, is that this prescription simply cannot be filled by the people themselves. And so there are a couple examples of this. If you read Malachi is the very last book in the Bible, and the people are back in the land, the temple's being rebuilt, but Malachi essentially says, you are committing the same exact sins that led you into the exile. In other words, you've returned, but you don't have new hearts. Nehemiah is even an interesting example of this. In Nehemiah, the last chapter, you can look this up on your own time. Believe me, it's there. People begin to engage in idolatry, in part because they're intermarrying with other pagans in the land. The people fail to actually observe the Sabbath as God commands. And Nehemiah, I kid you not, here's his response. The scripture says that some of these people, he beats them, he curses them, and pulls out their hair. Starts to pull out their beards. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty violent. Nehemiah is frustrated and angry. He's had it up to here. Why? Because the people are doing all the same things that led them into exile in the first place. And so God says, here's this prescription for actually ending the exile. Not just being back in the land, but fulfilling the mission that I have for you to be this people who brings glory to my name. And so the answer that Nehemiah and Malachi give is not likely. The odds are slim to none. And slim left town, as they say. Not happening. And so the only solution then is the extreme measures that God is going to take. And what we see in Ezekiel, as the prophet outlines this, is that when we think about our diseased hearts, they call for outside intervention and extreme measures. It is not something that we will accomplish on our own. It is not self-surgery. God says, beginning in verse 24, look at this again. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you back from all the countries. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Here's where basic observation of the Bible is important. Who is the subject of those sentences? Who is the one doing the action? God. It is God who is making the moves to change us, to transform us. It is God who is making the moves to truly end the exile that His people are experiencing Him. Now, when I think about heart surgery, particularly heart transplant surgery, it blows my mind that we can do this kind of thing. That we have the capability in modern medicine to do this, but this is an extreme procedure. Okay? Now hang with me, because for the purposes, I was thinking about this week, I said, what exactly is involved in this, right? Because I don't like to think about this. I'm not like a blood and guts kind of person. But I was like, I want to think about what actually takes place in a heart transplant surgery. And so the Johns Hopkins website, when it talks about this, points out that the doctor will first make an incision. Okay, everybody, hang with me. The doctor makes an incision from just below the Adam's apple to just above the navel. Okay? Fairly decent incision. This is what I like about their website. They said the sternum will be divided in half with a special operating instrument. Right? This is doctor speak, when the doctor's like, yeah, you're going to feel a little pressure. Right? Translation, pain. Right? We're going to divide your sternum with a special operating instrument. Right? Because they don't want to say, I presume, maybe somebody in the medical profession can feel, that's got to be some type of saw. The doctor will separate the two halves of the breastbone and spread them apart to expose the heart. Tubes are inserted in the chest so that the blood can be pumped through your body by a cardiopulmonary bypass machine. In other words, the blood is now going outside of your body to a machine that functions as your heart to, in some sense, keep you alive as you go through this. And then the donor heart will be sewn into place. Once the new heart is in place, the blood vessels are connected. And when the transplant procedure has been completed, the blood circulating through the machine will now be allowed back into the heart. And the heart will be shocked with small paddles to restart the heartbeat. And once your new heart begins to beat again, the physicians are going to, you know, look you over to make sure everything starts to get back in order. The sternum will be rejoined and sewn back together with small wires. The incision will be closed, and you're good as new. I read about this, and I had to practice this a few times this week, because the first time I read this, my reaction was just to start kind of shaking. But when we look at this, this is an extreme measure. Now, I don't know if this is exactly medically accurate or not, but it seems to me that the only way that we can be saved, the only way we can be saved, let me try this again, is first to be killed. Right? Your heart, this thing that keeps you alive, has to be taken out of you. And then again, medically, I don't know, we can argue about this, but you're putting a new heart in and you're restarting it. That sounds to me like you're, for the most part, dead. And now you are alive. The only way to this new life is first to die. I can't, this was hard for me to imagine, somebody going into that surgery. You're going into that. Now, the success rate is fairly good thanks to modern medicine. But this is an extreme measure. This is what we need. But I think it's also worth reflecting on the fact that our diseased hearts call for an organ donor. Right? The only way that we can be saved is for someone with a good heart to die. One of the things that I thought was incredible as I was looking into a little bit more about heart transplants is the fact that you have people who have received hearts from a donor, and then they will reconnect with the donor's family. And there are these reunions where you'll have parents who just want to hear their son's heartbeat again. And they meet this person who's received this new heart, and there's this connection because someone with a good heart died, and that saved the life of this person with a diseased heart. And when we look at the unfolding truth of Scripture, we see indeed that Jesus dies, that Jesus is killed so that we can receive new hearts, so that we can receive His heart, so that we can receive His life, so that we can receive His Spirit. And so this extreme measure is not something where God simply says, you have to submit to the surgeon's knife. You have to undergo this painful process of a heart transplant. This is something that God Himself enters into our pain. God Himself brings His life and experiences death so that we might be raised again to new life. Extreme measures. But the result of this heart transplant is unending joy. Unending joy. That when we look at Ezekiel, he says in verse 26, again, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What happens here is that because of this heart, this new heart, we have new power. We can do something that we couldn't do before. Again, if you talk to people who are having heart issues, oftentimes this is one of the complaints. They feel tired. They just can't do certain things because of the stress that their whole body is under. Because of this heart transplant, there is this new power that we have because of Jesus' heart. Because of Jesus' blood shed for us. Dr. Paul Brand tells an interesting story of his family. He is somebody who is a well-known doctor, has written a couple of books with Philip Yancey, talking about how medicine and biology point us to the truth of Scripture. And one of the stories he recounts is the story of one of his daughters who is in danger, because of where they're ministering, who is in danger of catching the measles. And she's young, she's an age where this would be very where she would be very vulnerable to this. And so what they have to do, because of where they're at, they don't just have a simple vaccine, but in order to inject her with a serum that will give her immunization, they have to look for someone who has had measles, but who has overcome it. Why? Because the way that our bodies work, the way that our blood works, is when there is an infection or disease, your body hopefully figures out what that disease is and figures out how to respond to it in a way that will overcome it. And so for those who have overcome the disease, the information is there in their bodies about how to overcome this particular sickness. And so the word went out to their town that they were looking for get this, the blood of an overcomer. Someone who had experienced the disease, but who had emerged victorious on the other side. And so when we think about the way that Jesus took our sin, took our shame, took our guilt upon Him, and emerged victorious, that is what we have, people. That is what we, when we think about, when we celebrate at this table, next time I would encourage you, have this image of your mind in your mind, the blood of the overcomer. He has absorbed everything, and He now gives us His heart and His spirit and His power so that we can overcome as well. That's who we are. That's what we're called to do. That's what we have at our disposal. This amazing victory. Right? When we look around the world and we think, how can it be previous generations were threatened with devastation because of some of the diseases that today they're not even on our radar screen. They have been overcome. We have the blood of the overcomer. And the result is, for God's people then, a new home. It is interesting, especially in light of what Eric was talking about last week, verse 35, this land that is laid waste has become like Eden. That God's point here is not to take His people somewhere else. His point is to again plant them in the place He has for them. And as they have these new hearts, this brings about a transformation. And so the idea here is of a new home, not a home that we destroy and leave behind, but a home where God says, I'm going to fix this, I'm going to repair this, I'm going to fix your hearts so that you can function as my people in the place that you have that I have for you. And I even think about some of this language is interesting. I know we're not in the right time maybe for this visual to fully work, but think about a land that was just kind of useless that's been turned into a productive land. Anybody think of a place like that, maybe that you're within a few hundred feet of? Right? That suddenly this land that is just kind of a wasteland, not really doing anything, it's growing. And again, the point here is not just to focus on the food and the produce. That's a sign of God's blessing, but it's a sign of this new heart and new spirit that God has given to His people. And so when we do this, when we draw on His new power, when this place is transformed into a new home, this brings about this new praise. Over and over throughout Ezekiel, God says, people are going to see and people are going to praise who? Not you. Right? After heart transplant surgery, the first thing the family does is not, well, you know, thank you to the patient for what you've done. No, we thank the doctor. We thank the one whose hands were careful, whose wisdom was steady, and who brought about this transformation. And so our goal, our celebration this Christmas time, is not simply about the fact that we have new hearts. In some ways, that is just a means to a greater end, that of bringing glory and honor to the name of our God and to the name of our Savior. That's why He has given us new hearts. That's our call. That is our joy this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is powerful. Your Spirit transforms us. You give us these new hearts. Lord, I pray that Your word would indeed sink into us this day, that we would draw upon the blood of the overcomer, the one who has descended to the furthest depths of our sin, but the one who emerged victorious. We thank You, Lord, for Your great grace. We thank You for this power that is ours. Lord, strengthen us by Your Spirit that we might be this people that brings glory to Your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.